Welcome. Wow, great to see you all. Thank you. I was going to use the room speaker, but my battery's dead and I'm not going to worry. I'm just going to really speak, try to project. You can all hear me. Candace in the back of the room, you can hear me okay? All right, good. All right, excellent. Thank you. Great to have you. You always wonder, you know, as a Sunday school teacher and we have 6 weeks off, does anybody remember that we have a class in here? I'm never sure whether it's going to be three people or this nice group, so it's wonderful to see you all here. Thank you. We are working our way through 1 John. We're in the middle of chapter 4. The end is in sight. This has taken me a lot longer than I thought it was. I thought I was going to whip through 1 John. I mean, it's a short book. How hard can it be, you know? And so it has really slowed me down, and I find that every text we come to, there's more there than I thought. And I've read 1 John, you know, many times over the years, but standing up and teaching it kind of makes you look at it a little bit differently. So anyway, that's where we are. If you're keeping score, we don't meet next week. Okay, it's a gathering Sunday. The week after that, we will meet, and so skip 1 week. We'll be back. I'm going to finish 1 John, I promise you, in two more sessions. We have one more chapter. We'll split that up. And then the rest of John's writings here, 2 and 3 John, we'll cover both of those in 1 week. I hereby promise we're going to do it. We have to, you see. I can't escape it because my whole budgeted schedule depends on it. We would normally meet the 1st of March, so I'm giving you fair warning. I won't be here. I'm going to be back east at a conference sponsored by a group called Presbyterians for the Kingdom. These are PCUSA Presbyterians, pastors, and other folks who are leaders and so on, and I'm going to be there, not because I'm a great leader, but I just happen to hear about it, so I want to be there. But these are people who are very interested in the PCUSA and really helping us do things as well as we can. They're devoted Christian leaders and pastors, and so it's going to be exciting to be a part of that group that'll be meeting in North Carolina. So I'll be there for that week. So we are missing 1 week. I kind of lament that, but that's the way it is. We'll be back mid-March. And the rest of this year is going to be a series I've been prepping for some time now, a couple of years actually, Women of God Who Shaped History. This is going to be so much fun. You have no idea how much fun this is going to be, much more fun than I expected. So anyway, I hope that you'll be able to make your way back. And anybody that might be interested in the strategic role that's been played by these many times unspoken heroines of our history as Christian people might want to be here as well. So anyway, that's what's going on. Right now we are, as I say, halfway through chapter 4. When we were last together, we were reflecting on John's remarkable command that we should love others as God has loved us. And talk about setting a high standard, you know, because he gave his only son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Now, we can only understand that at a distance and only superficially at best. But somehow we know there's a deep mystery in that, that the bitterness that should have been ours, the wrath that should have been poured out on us, was somehow absorbed as God poured out his wrath on his son, virtually ripping the Trinity apart for the sake of our salvation. And then John says to us, now you go to the same thing. You know, we go, whoa, that's a pretty tall order, you know. And we deeply appreciate God's redemptive work, and yet at the same time we think, how can I possibly carry out that kind of mission? And the rest of chapter 4, I believe, is John trying to explain to us how we can do that. how it is that we can embrace this remarkable display of love on God's part and implement it in our own. And so that's what we're going to be playing with. This is a tough text. There's a lot of moving parts. And so I want to have you think about it with me. John kind of moves rapidly through some pretty profound ideas. And I want, as best I can, and for all of us working together, to try to make sense out of what he's saying. So we're going to be starting at verse 13, down to the end of the chapter. What I want you to notice is how many times as we go along, he will use this little phrase that we see right off the bat. We know that we live in him and he lives in us. And that's the key. That is the key. If we really take God seriously, take him at his word, then what we know is the eternal God created billions of galaxies is living in you, and you are living in him. And that makes what seems impossible possible. So let's hang on to that. John will repeat that for us several times as we go along, as you'll see. So anyway, picking up here, this is verse 13, chapter 4, to the end of the chapter, the Word of God. John says, "We know that we live in him, and he lives in us because he's given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him, and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love the Father has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God. God lives in him. In this way, love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. There's no fear in love. Perfected love, that is complete love, drives out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears hasn't been made perfect in love. So we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," but hates his brother, he's a liar. Because if he doesn't love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he hasn't seen? And this is the command that he's given us: whoever loves God must love his brother also. The thing that's so tough about John, I'm going to tell you, just between you and me, he speaks in simple vocabulary, amazingly deep thoughts, you know, and you just have to kind of hang on to these. And so I hope that we can thread the needle a little bit as we see what John is saying. Anyway, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Our Father, we are deeply grateful for this remarkable apostle, the one who outlived the others, the one who seems to have thought so deeply about his experience, fairly silent in the Gospels, and yet now toward the end of his career, thundering these great truths home to our hearts. We pray we would do some kind of justice to his intended meaning as we reflect on this text this morning. We ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Just to help us keep track, I want to give you three words which are kind of the backbone. These are not in order necessarily. It's not exactly an outline, but it's the three words, and it seems that everything John is saying orbits around these words. And to help you remember them, they all start with C, okay? C words. First word, confession. Homologese is the Greek. Homologese, same word. We are confessing objective truth. Second word, confidence. Our confession inspires in us a kind of supernatural confidence that these things are true. And finally, completion. It's by that confident confession of the objective truth of Christ that love is completed. The word is sometimes rendered perfect. Perfect love casts out fear. But it's word telos. It doesn't mean perfect like Platonic perfection. It's not that idea. but it's perfect, that is, as in reaching its conclusion, its intended outcome. God has loved us with, in part, the intention that that love that's given to us flows through us. We make an invisible God visible as we concretely express to others in a visible, tangible world this great display of love that God has given to us, and it's completed as we serve others in the same spirit. So those three words. First word, the objective reality of Christ and the subjective knowledge of Christ unite as we bear witness to the truth of Christ. Jesus said, "Wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, and you will receive power, and you will be my witnesses." Witnesses speak, confession, homologo, speak. That's the first point, confession. Then confidence. Confession of the truth of Christ inspires deep assurance in of God's love, freeing us to self-forgetful service. In other words, the more confident I am in God's protective presence in my life, the less worried I am about watching out for my own stuff, you see. Third, completion. Self-forgetful service completes the love of God as we make the invisible God visible to others. All right, keep those kind of floating in your mind as we go along. The question that should be in all of our minds is, if John says to us, God loved us in this way, he gave his son as an atoning sacrifice, now you go do something like that. The question in my mind is, how in the world can I love in that way? How can I display in my concrete human relationships the kind of love that God has displayed toward me? When I look at the cross and see that astonishing moment, how can I implement anything like that in my life? Let me put it in these words. The standard to which John has called us is contrary to every natural human instinct. We are wired to be self-protective, self-centered creatures. If you don't believe it, just ask me. You know, I have to say, I walk into every situation worried about me. What's going to happen to my stuff, my money, my interests, my reputation, my this, my that? And then I hear commercials on the radio. Go to a conference. It's called I Choose Me. Me. It's all about me. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, no, I want you to shift away from that and make it all about others. And I go, whoa, how do I do that? You know, we are wired to be self-protective, self-centered creatures. The standard, however, that John sets forth is to be fully self-forgetting and other-centered in our love. Exactly the opposite of my normal instincts. You know. That's how God loved us, with a love of absolute sacrifice. He sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We are called to reflect precisely that quality of love, thus making the invisible God visible to others through the work of God's Spirit. So that's what we're called to do. How do we do it? Well, it rests on this phrase that I was highlighting for you, that even though I'm obsessed with myself, I just confess that to you, you know, even though I have that fixation on my own interests, if I really understand that I've got God living in my heart and I'm living in Him as my home, then it changes the picture. And so it rests on that statement. We live in Him and He lives in us. Jesus put it in the upper room in these words, abide in me and I will abide in you. Abide means make your home. Make your home in me. In other words, I love to be home. I like my home. It's my favorite place on the planet, you know. But sometimes we may have home stripped away from us in various ways. You know that. And finally, we have to realize that whatever home is concretely, our true home is in Christ. He is my living room. He's my dining room. He's my kitchen. He's everything that I is finally in the home I have in Him. And that makes any other home in this world more comfortable. At the same time, He's made His home in me. I can't have Him as my in me as my home and have dark closets hiding in the basement. Don't go in there, Jesus. That's off limits. I can't do that. If he's in my life, he's made me my home, his home, then you see, and that's kind of this mystery, and that's really what he's getting at here. We live in him, he lives in us, and that's the key, really, to the command we have to start loving others, releasing ourselves from our own obsession with our own interests. So we know, we're sure of, John says, we live in him and he lives in us. We have this kind of abiding confidence. One commentator said, the focus of the text is parousia. Now that's the word confidence, parousia. It's found in verse 17. We'll see it in a minute. A subjective state of mind and heart tied to objective truth. The gospel is objective truth, but somehow it becomes subjective in me. And that issues forth in a kind of supernatural confidence. It's the idea. All right, so we have the subjective and the objective. First, the objective. John says, verse 14, we have seen and testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That is objective truth. Let's see. John Stott famously said, Christian people are tethered to the first century because it is history. Jesus is a historical figure. He interacted with concrete human beings in history. It's not just mythology. It's not a fable. It's not a platitude. It's not a philosophy. It's not just some kind of idea floating. There is a concrete reality behind this all. And that is at the core and heart of our Christian understanding. And so we are objectivists in the sense that we are tied to that. Now, John here, when he says, we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior. The we here, commentators tend to agree, and I tend to agree with them, that he means we the apostles. So you may recall the first verse of 1 John. John said, that which was from the beginning, the eternal reality. Then he says, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked at, which we have handled. That's empiricism. That's concrete reality here in the real world. It's not just philosophizing. It's something that happened that actually touched these people tangibly. And then he says, this is what we declare to you. So John's point, we the apostles who lived with Jesus, walked around with him, tossed a frisbee with him. You see, saw him perform miracles. All of these things we concretely experienced up close and personal, and now we declare it. And we're declaring not simply our brilliant genius ideas, we're declaring simply what happened. This is the objective experience we had. Now we are called to confess it. To confess means to say the same thing. And so that's where John goes. This objective experience that the apostles had, they reduced it to writing, they preached it, they wrote it. We have a book, we call it the Bible. It's the testimony that came from these very people. And now we are called to pass it on. And that's the meaning of the word homologese. Homo, same, logese, like logos, means word, same word, say again. We're taking the apostolic witness and repeating it, using our mouths. We're speaking it. So we confess this objective truth. And a commentator said, this becomes the true confession made by the believer. Remember, as Christian people, we are called to be confessors. Now, I don't know about you. I'm kind of a shy guy. You know, I am. I mean, for 1 hour a week, I stand up and pretend not to be shy. But the rest of the time, I'm kind of a retiring guy, and I find it hard to just open my mouth and start speaking, especially about Jesus, to a total stranger, for example. Are you like that? Is that just me? But I'm telling you, that's what we're called to do. Now, I'm not saying we run around like lunatics, grab everybody and start talking, but you understand what I'm saying, that Jesus is so much a part of our lives that it's almost inescapable for us. If we have any meaningful conversation with a person, sooner or later, that's just going to kind of bubble out of us. We are confessors. We say the same thing as the apostles. We're not saying our genius insights into things that are independent of what we have learned from the apostles through the Bible. We are confessors. And so John says, if anyone confesses, that's the word here, that Jesus is the Son of God, and to confess it, impliedly, is to believe it. You know, we're saying it because we believe it. It's not just an academic token. It's something that's actually there. Then he says, God lives in him. Same phrase. And he lives in God. So this true confession is made by the believer. No man can say, Jesus is Lord. That's taken from Corinthians. Except by the Spirit. Say it and mean it. You know, a true confession. John does the same thing. I don't know if you've been in the class for a while, you know that several times throughout 1 John, he's given us confessional statements of various kinds, things we say. See, so John invokes various confessional affirmations. Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's in 1 John. Jesus is the Christ. That's in 1 John. Jesus is now seen as Savior of the world. We have all of these confessional statements. These are objective, concrete reality that have now flowed into us and through us in our confession. And all of that adds up to, by so doing, God lives in him and he lives in God. Paul says the same thing over in Romans. If you confess, same word, with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the, in other words, it's a sincere confession. You will be saved, and built into that is, and you will know it. There is a confidence that comes by virtue of owning publicly my faith in Christ. That's why when we baptize, especially adults in this church, we ask them to confess their faith in Christ. It's a public confession. In the case of infant baptism, the parents make the confession on behalf of their kid and then bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's a public confession. Speak, you know. And that inspires something in us. It's a kind of a miraculous thing that as we speak it, we own it. So, confession produces confidence. Now, someone might say that's kind of a mind game. The cynic would say, well, you're just talking yourself into it. But there's something more to it than that. See, there's really something akin to a kind of miraculous thing. There's an interesting story about John Wesley, who came to the colonies in 1738. Came from England. He was all full of himself. He was a newly minted Anglican priest, and he was going to come and convert those colonial people. And he was going to preach, and he was a miserable, total, complete failure. He went home about a year later, absolutely defeated. And on his trip back across the ocean to England, wondering what he was going to do for a living, thinking about selling life insurance, he didn't know where he was going to go, he ran into a Moravian pastor named Peter Bowler. Peter Bowler, Moravians went back, by the way, to John Huss, pre-Reformation tradition. Huss had been burned at the stake by the Catholic Church back then, Council of Constance, 1415, I think. And they had been ongoing, a movement that had been originated at that time. Peter Bowler said these words to John Wesley, preach the faith until you have it. Like that, Preach the faith until you have it. I think he saw how deflated John Wesley was. But the problem was here, you see, Wesley thought it was all about John Wesley. He was a talented guy. He was a smart guy. He'd done very well at Oxford. He thought he could change the world. And he went out and fell flat on his face. And really, Bowler's counsel was, no, you preach the word until you have it. You see, it's not you. There's some power. The gospel is the power of God. There's a power in that simple message that defies final explanation, something bigger than simply what you can manipulate with forensic talent, something other than that is going on. So, if we really believe it, if we preach the faith until we have it, if that confidence is inspired within us, it frees us to a kind of self, frees us from, I should say, a self-absorbed fear to do the thing John's called us to do. The only thing that prevents me from obeying John is my own worry about my own interests. You see, that's really it. So, John says now, in that confidence, inspired through a confession, there is a kind of reliance. And that's what he says. So we know and rely on the love the Father has for us. We can rely on something besides ourselves. God is love. We can rely on that. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God lives in him. There's the same idea again. So we confidently rely on love, and it liberates us to love others in the way that God has loved us. And I might just say it liberates us into what is sort of the high adventure of just obeying Christ. It is a high adventure. It's risky. It is expensive, it's inconvenient, and it's the kind of thing that gets us into some wonderful opportunities to find out how real God is. I am preaching so far ahead of my practice, I want you to understand that. This has been as much of a challenge to me, I suppose, as any text I've had to wrestle with, and so what I'm saying is I think this is what John is saying, and I'm really working at trying to do it, but I'm not there yet. But anyway, this is the idea. So, John continues, in this way, love is made complete. Love reaches its final destination. We're not simply the objects of love. We're supposed to be like the vehicles of love. So the love comes to us, flows through us, and it's made complete as we extend that kind of love then to others. So, love is made complete in us so that we may have confidence, there's that word, parousia, on the day of judgment, because in this world we are like him. We are making an invisible God visible. I don't know if you've ever had the experience of wishing that you could just meet Jesus one day. Now, presumably that'll happen someday in eternity, but I mean have Jesus knock on the door and actually be there. That would mean so much to me. Well, it's nice to meet you, Savior of my soul. Have you ever thought, wouldn't it be nice to just, those people were so lucky back there. Think about that. They actually had Jesus right there in front of them, God incarnate walking among them. What a thing. Okay, well, that probably won't happen to any of us. But here's what I want you to know. As much as you desire that you might have a chance to shake hands with Jesus, you are given the opportunity to be Jesus to somebody. You can make that wish of yours true for them. If you can just get past yourself and reach out to someone who may be unlovely, who may be needy, who may be anyone that you might not have normally taken, you can actually make that love complete. You can take that invisible reality and make it visible. You can be virtually a miracle worker in someone's life by being for them Jesus. And John is offering us that prospect here, you know. In this way, love is made complete. So we have confidence on the day of judgment because we are like him in this world. Now, this seems like a curveball, this reference to judgment, you know. Where does that come from? And John explains it in the next verse. It echoes a little bit of what Paul says over in Romans 5. Hope, that's the prospect, doesn't disappoint us. As Christians, we have this deep hope that as we near the end of our temporal existence and look at an eternal situation, that it's going to be one of blessedness. That's what we hope for. And Paul tells us that hope won't put to shame because God is pouring his love and into our hearts to give us that assurance. That brings us now to this. Where does this fear come from? That's the question. Think about this. What is it in me that causes me to be so anxious about my own interests? I worry about the money I have in the bank. I worry about, you know, this or that aspect. I worry about my health. I worry about whatever. You name it. You can fill in the blanks. We all have this kind of incessant interest in our own well-being. And it tends to be something that just springs spontaneously to mind. And John wants to probe that. He wants to drill down into that a little bit. This is what he says. Perfect love drives out fear, the fear, because fear actually has to do with a notion of punishment. The one who fears has not been made perfect in love. The love hasn't been completed in them. Now, one commentator put it this way, it's not bad. Fear is related to the possession presently of torment. It is torment by anticipation. You see. The more deeply we live in the experience of the love God has for us, the more fully will any fear of death and torment be removed from us. But to the degree it hasn't gone away, to that degree, I feel like I have to protect myself from a threatening universe. You see, that's kind of what he's getting at here. This is an ideal to which Christians aspire but hardly attain, short of glory. This whole conversation I was thinking about remind me of Martin Heidegger. You read him lately? Martin Heidegger, German atheistic philosopher. I haven't read him either, so don't be impressed. I have tried to read him. He is impenetrable. He is, you know, to read the logarithmic tables, if any of you know what that is more interesting than reading Heidegger. That's my opinion. But one way or another, I did have to teach a little bit when I taught philosophy to some very bright high schoolers way back when. We touched on Heidegger. Now, Heidegger is tough to read, but he did give to popular current language certain terms that have stuck with us, probably the most famous of which is the word angst. You ever heard that word? Angst. That comes from Heidegger. Now, some people say angst. If you say angst, you're wrong. It's angst. And I only say that because I used to have an ongoing debate with a co-teacher of mine named Carolyn Garfield, and we had so many rounds of debates about how do you say that word, so I'm just telling you, I win. Angst. Carolyn got married and moved to England, lived happily ever after, but I never convinced her. But anyway, either way you say it is fine, you know what I'm saying. What did he mean by that word? He meant fear, but Heidegger meant a peculiar kind of fear, you know. If I'm driving home and some evident threat shows up, somebody pulls a gun on me or something, I'll be afraid. I grant that. If a wild animal comes after me, I'm afraid. We know that there are certain things that provoke fear. We understand that. But he's not talking about that. He's talking about a kind of faceless, nameless, amorphous, undefinable, indescribable, it's underlying, under, kind of beneath the surface, a kind of dread. Probably the best word we have in English. That's what he means, a kind of anxiety that we can't quite put our finger on, but there it is. He says that fear, that angst, comes from what he calls Geworfenheit. That's a word most of us have not heard, but it means literally thrownness. That is to be thrown into existence. I would illustrate this to the kids back when I was teaching. I said, you know, pretend that you just woke up out of a coma. You just wake up. You have amnesia. You don't remember who you are, what your name is, nothing about you. You just are awake all of a sudden, out of the blue, and you're aware that you're waking up out of this coma falling. And you look up and there's the airplane. You just fell out of it. You look down and there's the earth. You're going to hit it. And in the meantime, you have anxiety. And he says, that's the way it is with us humans. We're thrown into existence. We didn't ask to be born. We didn't pick a family. We didn't pick a skin color. We didn't pick this or that. We're just thrown into existence. And we know we're going to hit planet Earth here pretty soon. And it's going to be over. And we're not sure what will happen. He was an atheist. I think even he himself would admit that he was kind of dodging the question a little bit. As if he himself knew that there was some dark secret out there and he was trying to avoid it. But he couldn't. And he was honest enough to say there is this kind of anxiety that is at the heart of our human experience. I think John has that in mind. This fear that we have, this need to be constantly worried about our own interests. I mean, there's a certain degree of rationality. I get that. But when we have a sort of obsession with our own interests, worrying about them, you see, about undisclosed, unknown threats that may intrude into our lives, that is a little bit of Heidegger's angst, which is robbing us of the confidence we're supposed to have. The Bible seems to know about it. Paul writes to the Romans and says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Adam was told, in the day that you eat thereof, you'll surely die. You know, Adam ate, he didn't die. But from that day on, every day that came and went, he knew he could die. All of a sudden, the sword of Damocles was hanging over his head. There was a kind of anxiety that began to be his constant companion. Death reigned. In some ways, the whole human race lives with the reality that death reigns. Nobody's beaten it yet. You know, our most famous, wonderful, good-looking, talented movie stars as athletes and so on, they get old. And they get old. And they die. And nobody can escape it. And it produces this kind of uneasiness. We can distract ourselves, we can party, we can drink, we can do all kinds of things, we can amuse ourselves. The word amuse means to prevent myself from musing, which means thinking. I distract myself, but it's still there. It's always there. Death reigned. The writer to the Hebrews says, Christ frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by fear of death. That's Heidegger's fear of death, you know, that angst. And to the degree we realize this is what we're worried about. We're worried about a kind of unseen threat to our well-being. And if we really think that God loves us and cares about it as much as he says he does, then what are we worried about? I mean, he's a lot more worried about my welfare than I am, and he's certainly more competent to care for me than I am. So why don't I just relax? Why don't I just believe what I keep saying? God is there and he's real and he loves me and he's caring for me. And so I can just risk living a lavishly expensive and convenient life for the benefit of someone that I might even not like that much, but I'm going to love them. I'm going to be Jesus to that person. I'm going to reach out to them. And as I confess Jesus and serve them in this loving way, it's going to inspire in me a kind of supernatural confidence that God's taking care of me. And that finally, in the final analysis, I can afford to have that kind of freedom from my own, you know, obsession with myself. So the love of God drives out the angst of Heidegger. One commentator said, the more two people love each other, the less they fear what the other one might do. The same applies to God. If I really get it, that God has paid the infinite price tag for my well-being, then hey, I can relax. The heart of fear is a kind of self-centeredness, and the perfected love, love reaching its completion in me, casts out any form of self-absorption. Well, the love we have is first of all a love for God. We love, some render this, we love Him because He first loved us. John probably wrote originally, we just love because He first loved us. But that love will be, at first, just a love for God, a kind of grateful love. Love for God springs from His love for us, but it expresses itself in love for others. You know, Jesus was asked the question, what's the greatest command? And Jesus says, well, the greatest command is you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the guy was about to turn around and say, okay, fine, that's a good answer. And Jesus said, well, hold the phone. There's another command inseparably connected to the first one. You love your neighbor as yourself. You love your neighbor at this, to the same level, with the same kind of concern for his interest as you have for your own interest. Now, Jesus didn't say it in quite these words, but the rest of the Bible does affirm that the point of this is to say, if I'm going to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, the way I express that love for God is by extending it to the neighbor and putting that person's interests on a par with my own. Jesus said to his disciples, a new commandment I give you, you love one another just as I've loved you. Well, how are they going to love one another as I've loved you? He's going to be gone, you see, physically, but now they have each other. And that's how this becomes expressed. So, the first commandment, the great commandment, inevitably leads to the second, and that's why John says, anyone who says, I love God, God and me, we're tight, it's good, don't give a rip about my brother, you see, then John says, nope, sorry, foul ball. Anyone who says, I love God and hates his brother is simply a liar. You don't love God at all. Because the measure of love for God is what I do for my neighbor. The measure of how much I love God is what I do for my enemy. The measure of how much I love God is never just simply having a great mystical moment on a mountaintop, which is fine, but it really is the concrete expression of what I do in the dirty business of living with messy people in this world who are in desperate need. That becomes the measure, the benchmark of my love for God. That's why Jesus says in a very haunting parable, Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and the goats, he says, you know the parable, I won't tell it to you, you know it, but he says, these are the critical words, the king will then answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. When did we ever visit you? When did we ever care for him? Jesus, when did we ever do any of that? When you did it for one of the least of these, that was me you were serving. And then the corollary, he'll answer the others and say, I say to you, as the extent to which you did not do it to one of the least of these, you ignored me. Well, if I'd known it was you, Jesus, well, he's given us fair warning. We're surrounded, you might say, by the face of Jesus, in very unlikely people who are the ones we're called to serve. So, this is the most conspicuous evidence of God's work. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. If he doesn't love his brother whom he has seen, then how can he love God who he hasn't seen? The demand to love a brother is proof of love for God, says this commentator, interpreter's Bible here. It cuts through all kinds of mysticism or orthodoxy, which can remain loveless. How many people in the history of the church have really become models of that? I'll tell you, I mentioned earlier, I'm going to do this series on women of God who shaped history. I tell you, every one of them. The thing that's impressed me the most is how these unsung heroes, you see, did exactly what we're describing about. Most of them, probably names we don't know, never heard, and yet what an impact they had. We talk about St. Francis of Assisi, a wonderful guy. We'd still talk about him 800 years later because in some ways he really did just embody this in a way that most of us, you know, will never even approach that. We're not called to necessarily, but the point is, It is such a novelty. It's such an amazing transformation of how we expect people to behave that we still resonate. We still have the echo of his life, for example, so many years later. So all the law hangs on this. I'm going to give you this concluding little short paragraph. It's organized around those three words. This is my Sunday school lesson. This is what I hope we can walk away with from a text that is tough, but I hope we've gotten at the sense of what's going on. Anyway, the chief impediment to self-sacrificing love is self-protective fear, or what Heidi recalled, angst. I think it's kind of that subliminal fear, not a concrete threat, but just that anxiety that if I don't watch out for myself, who else is going to? You know, that's the fear. Self-protective fear doubts God's love and dreads his judgment. This idea that we live in a kind of threatening universe. We don't really believe God's love, God's message of love. And to the degree we don't believe it, we have this anxiety about things. So, confession of the truth of what God has done in Christ produces confidence. We cannot be silent Christians. We are made to talk. The word logos is the word. It's a word. We speak it. And something happens as we become confessing Christians, you see. So, this confession of what God has done produces confidence. That is an undeniable assurance through the indwelling Spirit in our hearts crying out, Abba, Father. Paul uses that term twice, once in Romans, once in Galatians. It's a way of saying that if we belong to God and the truth of his reality in our hearts is felt in us, the feeling is one of being able to call God our Father, Christ our brother, making us, in some qualified sense of the word, family members of the Trinity. And if you're a family member of the Trinity, what are you worried about? What's there to worry about? To be the royalty of the universe, and you're worried? Now, I'm preaching to myself. You understand that. I've asked myself the question all week long. What are you worried about, Gore? You know, look at this truth. And I hope that we can all kind of get a glimpse of that. So we have the confession leading to this confidence. The Spirit cries out, Abba, Father, so that the love of God is brought to completion, flowing through us as love for others displaces self-centric preoccupation, displaces it with humble, other-centric service. When I first joined this church back in 1980, the pastor here was Dick Leon. I've mentioned him occasionally, a wonderful man, now with the Lord. And I remember him saying on more than one occasion, he liked to say, the gospel walks on two legs. He would do this. He'd say, the gospel walks on two legs, and that was the way he would illustrate it. And he said the two legs were preach, serve, preach, serve, preach, serve. The Christian mission around the world has always been a combination of those two. We don't just go as talking heads. We go out into places. We dig ditches. We build hospitals. We feed the hungry, clothe the naked. We do, but we also preach. We preach, serve, preach, serve, preach, serve, you know. The service of this church is, we have some kids going to Tijuana in a few weeks. I don't know, some of you may be going with them. It's a preach and serve kind of arrangement, you see. That's what we do. And as we do that, we get this feeling that we're hooked into, you know, this great power of the universe itself working through us. It's a wonderful thing that we have the opportunity to do. And I believe what John is giving us here is an opportunity to have some sense of being a part of that. Okay, I'm done. But I would love to hear from you. Help me out. Have I missed something here? Is there something we should add, correct, footnote, application from anybody? Please, Karen.
I'm still not going to
identify. Yeah, so that's a great question. I'm glad you mentioned that, Karen, because I should have thought of that myself. Because we are called to be God-fearing people. right? And there is a proper and true holy fear that we should have of God. But the fear of God that we have is what Luther called a filial fear, meaning it's a fear of one that I fear not out of a kind of a dread of punishment, but out of a fear of offending. In that sense, you know, I love my wife, and I have a fear of offending her. I'm not afraid of offending her because I'm afraid she's going to pull out a baseball bat and hit me over the head. You know, that's not my fear. I just love her so much that I don't want to do anything that would threaten, you know, the affection that I have for her and the desire to please. Well, in an infinitely greater sense, we should live with a fear of God in the sense of a fear of ever doing anything that would offend him. But that's very different from a kind of dread of the universe or a fear of punishment or torment. You see, it's kind of two different fears. And Luther said there's filial fear, which is that good fear, and then he said there's servile fear. And the servile fear, he said, was the fear that somebody is out to get me. You know? And a proper understanding of God, I don't know that he's out to get me. That's not the way I should think of it. Yeah. Yeah. You know, it's like John preached this morning about Jonah. The storm was, you know, battering the boat, and people were, they were terrified of the storm. Scary. Jonah says, toss me into the water. No, we can't do that. No, no. And finally, you know, they're forced to it, and they throw Jonah into the water, and what happens? It's calm. And the next text says they were even more afraid. Their fear was heightened by the calm, because in a sense the awe or the power of God came through. There's a kind of fear of God that exceeds any other fear, but that fear is going to be the fear that comes in knowing that I'm in a safe place in the presence of a holy God. You see, so you have the two kind of fear, even in that story, you know, that's contrasted. Yeah, that's right. It's good. Thank you. Anybody else? Thank you all. Appreciate it. As I was about to say, we don't meet next week. 2 weeks out, we'll plow into chapter 5. So if you can make it back, that'd be great. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we are deeply grateful for this remarkable text. We recognize immediately the standard to which John calls us. And in some ways, we have to shrink back, wondering how we could ever do such a thing. But we hear the assurance that he gives us, that you dwell in us, and we dwell in you, and we dwell in your love, and your great competence to care for us. And we pray that that would free us in some way to be Christ for somebody, even today, to reach outside our own comfort area, and be for someone else a true, humble servant. We give you thanks that we have that opportunity every day, and we pray that we would capitalize on those moments as they come and go. Thank you for this text. Thank you for the time we've had together now. Ask you to bless us in our going in our various ways, all of that in Jesus' name.